It's interesting to me how oftentimes we will, Christians, commit ourselves to diligent study of things that have absolutely no eternal significance. And I think there of the commitment we'll make sometimes even to our favorite television program. We can tell you and perhaps recite the detail of the past season's events and can anticipate quite intelligently what the producer or director might have in store even in the episodes to follow. We can do that with our music, we can do that with our movies, and I think we do it in America best with our sports. Oh, the commitment we can make to the detail of such insignificant information, so often, even we as Christians, and what a stark contrast that is to how little detail we can seem to recall about our Lord. So little study, so little commitment to detail. So much of the richness of his life that can be found in careful study of the Gospels that completely passes our attention. This morning, you're not going to be able to do that. You're going to have to invest yourself in detail. And there will be a sense, perhaps, where it might feel even a bit cumbersome, but I can tell you that a journey through and a commitment to the detail of the life of our Lord is never met with disappointment. You will have your spirit, I trust, enriched by our study this morning of the Word of God, and together we'll be blessed and challenged to serve Him better. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 27. Actually, turn first to Matthew 26, but there at the very end of that chapter. And then I would invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Father, our books are open and we are assuming a listening posture. But that can only be our best effort and our committed posture. We are absolutely dependent upon you to make us hear. So grant us hearing, we would ask. Lord, grant us understanding, we would ask. And birth in us a commitment to obedience that will bring glory to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So that some simple facts are not lost to us this morning, I want to give right at the outset to you six very, very important statements from Scripture. Six not guilties. I've printed them for you up here on the screen. You find the first one in Luke chapter 23, verse 4. That's Luke's account of these trial events. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke chapter 23, verse 14, Pilate again said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." Again, a third time in Luke, verse 22, chapter 23, Pilate said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." Jesus would then be punished. And then John's account would pick up with number four, actually, Pilate saying to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." There is a fifth response of Pilate when he said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And I've added number six, and that's the testimony of Pilate referring to him when he said, "No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Not guilty. Six times under review of the Roman courts, our Lord was declared not guilty. And so with that before us, let's back up just a little bit this morning and let's remember the ground we've covered, because we've already looked at the Jewish aspect of our Lord's trial, his trial actually being six different phases, three before the Jews and three before the Romans. He had stood before Annas. That was the first phase of the trial. Annas couldn't bring a charge against him. And then he had stood before Caiaphas. That was the second phase of the Jewish trial. And Though there was a diligent effort, there were no legitimate charges that could be found. Though they spent the better part, it seems, of 2 hours listening to false testimony. You're in Matthew 26. You can find verse 59 there, I hope, pretty easily. And you'll see there that the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. This is the Sanhedrin gathered together under the cloak of night, which was illegal, in a private house, which was illegal, trying to search for charges, which was illegal, and not finding any. In verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Don't you answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. But that wouldn't satisfy Caiaphas, and so he said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." "Do with me what you will," Jesus said, "but this is not the last time you'll see me." And so, verse 65, the high priest tore his robes, accused him of blasphemy, discounted the need for any other witnesses, and then called for a sentence. And in verse 66, they answered, "He deserves death." And so then the punishments began, the beating, the mocking, the spitting in his face. They blindfolded him and asked him to prophesy who it was that hit him next, and then who it was that hit him next. And so their determination was made. This man must die. But there's a problem. Despite the fact that every aspect of this Jewish trial had been a mockery, they still had to find some way to legitimize it. And the first thing they're going to have to do is have a trial during the day. The Romans aren't going to allow this under the cloak of darkness approach. And so, if you will now find Matthew chapter 27 and look with me at verse 1, we see the third phase of the Jewish trial. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." This is likely to have happened there in the official judgment hall near the temple where the Jews should have held the trial. But this is only just a rubber stamp of the night's events. And they bind him and they send him off now to be charged and ultimately executed, they trust, by the Roman authorities. They had to have some crime other than a religious crime, however, to do that, because Rome's not going to execute someone just because they blaspheme, just because there was some religious malfeasance. So on to the Roman trial, Jesus moves, and Matthew gives just a quick rendering of the aspect of the trial before the Romans. We're going to have to follow his narrative, but in the interest of detail and understanding, we're going to have to bring in Luke's narrative as well as John's narrative. And I might encourage you when we get there that you'll just keep your mark in Matthew and you'll want to mark Luke and mark John. I think you can do that. You've got enough paper stuffings laying around you that will facilitate that, I believe. But look, beginning in verse 11, at the beginning of the trial before the Roman authorities. Matthew 27. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And so the governor was quite amazed." Now this is Jesus before what Matthew says is the governor. And the governor is Pilate. Rome was ruling over Palestine. It was an occupied territory, a part of the Roman Empire. And the way Rome ruled there was by two primary means. First, and most officially, was the governor. He was the official appointment of Rome there to rule over that area of Palestine. And he had authority, for instance, over the Roman army that was also there helping to control that area. This was Rome's official leadership. But Rome was also allowing another type of leadership, and that was in the way of puppet kings. So there were kings still there in the areas, and primarily this was the Herods that we read about in the account of Jesus' life. And they also kind of worked with Rome to kind of rule over the people. And then there was that third element which the Romans allowed to exist, and that was the Jewish leadership, which simply governed the religious affairs of the people. Now, in order to bring about a sentence of death, the Romans had to respond to the official authority that was in front of them. In other words, it has to start here where it's starting, and that's with Pilate, the governor. Now, notice Pilate's first examination that Matthew records here. He simply says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You see, the Jewish leaders had brought Jesus now over to Pilate, and they're there in the grand judgment hall of Pilate, which is called in Scripture the Praetorium. This is the religious courtroom. But the Jewish leaders couldn't go in there because it was still the Passover season and they didn't want to be defiled by being in that Gentile courtroom. So the scene here is Jesus is inside this praetorium, this courtroom area, and these religious leaders are outside. And this scene plays itself out, being inside and being outside, the Jewish leaders outside, Pilate and Jesus inside. Now, you need to see this, as I said, in detail. And so now, if you would, turn over to the Gospel of John and find chapter number 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. I've also printed that text up here for us, and here's what we find in the detail. They, the religious leaders, led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. This is John 18, verse 28. And it was early, and they themselves didn't enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might still eat the Passover. So therefore Pilate went out to them and said, now here's Pilate's inquisition, what is the accusation that you bring against this man? Now notice they don't answer him by saying he's guilty of blasphemy. That would have been a waste of time. No, here's what they answered and said to him. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. How's that for a non-answer? Hey, Pilate, clearly he's guilty or we wouldn't have wasted the time to bring him over here. They are still not ready to articulate in this official setting any charges against this man. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. What the Jews said next was, we can't put anyone to death. What the Jews did not say next was, we've already had a fair trial, and here's the charges. No, what they said was what they've been interested in all along. We want this man dead, and we don't have the power to do it. Now, Luke, in chapter 23, and if you want, you can go ahead and find that and mark it. But again, I printed these two verses here to give us the context. Luke records this, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, so apparently as Pilate urged them for an accusation, they finally did come up with a response, and here's what they said. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So in our text in Matthew 27, when Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? It's because they had finally said that he claims to be a king. Okay, so you got the detail. Even though Matthew leaves out much of it, this is where we are. And Jesus simply said there in Matthew chapter 27, it is as you say. He didn't reject the fact that he had said that he was a king. Now listen, if that had been the whole exchange of this trial, this would have been a very speedy trial. Because Pilate would simply have said, that is an insurrection, that is a threat against Rome, there is no other king other than Caesar, put this man to death. And though that's all Matthew records, that is not all that happened. So we need to see what else happened. John 18 again. All right, stay with me in your finger marks, it's important. John 18, look again at verse 33. So Pilate entered again into the praetorium. So he's come back inside now. The leaders are outside, and he's going to face Jesus. He summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? This is what Matthew recorded, same detail. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me, and what have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? In other words, Pilate said to him, I don't hear your voice. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I don't find any guilt in this man. Now here's the scene. They said he was a king. Pilate asked him, and Jesus said, Yes, I'm a king. But Jesus didn't just say that. That's all Matthew records. No, Jesus said, But you need to understand what kind of king I am. And more importantly, what kind of king I am not. I am not a threat to Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate heard and understood that defense that Jesus gave, because when he comes back out, it's not a swift and easy trial. He says, Not guilty. Well, these leaders now are going to notch up the charges a little bit, these religious leaders. And that's where you'll have to turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Hey, you do this with the newspaper to chase down your score stats, so keep going. Luke 23. Not going to let you off the hook. You have these three accounts, and the story needs all the detail. Look at verse 5 of Luke 23. Pilate's back outside now, and he's asking these leaders for more. And they kept on insisting, saying, and now they add to the charges, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. He's gone from Galilee, all over the Palestine area, all the way down now to the southern part of Jerusalem. He's been doing this everywhere. He just keeps stirring up the people. Aha! Pilate must have thought, on one word, Galilee. As soon as Pilate heard Galilee, he says, you know what? I can get out from under this mess. This isn't going well. I've got an innocent man in front of me, and I've got a group outside that's ready to incite a mob. Now I hear the word Galilee. Notice verse 6, when he heard this, he said, is this man a Galilean? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Hey, Herod just happens to be in town. And Herod's a part of the Roman rulership, as it were. He's that king over Galilee, and this man's a Galilean. Hey, enough of this, Pilate says. Send him over there to Herod. So off to Herod Jesus goes. And this now is the second phase of his Roman trial. You can pick up with the account in verse 8. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Herod had been waiting for this meeting all his life. He'd heard about this man. He'd been curious about this man. He'd been intrigued by him. Notice what Luke records. He had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. What did Herod want? Herod wanted to see a miracle. And this is my chance. I can bring the miracle worker in here. He's got to listen to me because Pilate sent him over here, and I'm going to have him do a few tricks for me. And he questioned him, verse 9 says, at some length, but Jesus wouldn't answer his questions. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there. They're never too far away. They'd come over there with him. And they were accusing him vehemently. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe, probably a white robe with sparkling jewels on it, and they sent him back to Pilate. Well, Pilate's plan didn't work. Herod had no intention of holding trial. And when Jesus wouldn't answer his questions, and Jesus wouldn't do his tricks, he said, this guy's not a king. And he just made fun of him. Dressed him up like a king and sent him back. Now, what we learn here is a principle that you'll find repeated again and again in the history of mankind. It's this axiom. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's exactly what Luke records, verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they'd been enemies with each other. But Jesus is drawing them together in a sovereign and providential way. Now, there had been no love lost between Herod and Pilate. In fact, it could be said of Pilate that there was no love lost with him as it pertained to anything to do with the Jews. And Herod would have been kind of that half-Jew, kind of that in-between Jew. Pilate didn't have anything to do with any of that. In fact, Pilate's history with the Jews was not good at all. He had been sent here to rule in Palestine. That wasn't like the top job to be assigned to in the Roman Empire. This wouldn't be the place you'd want to go. Almost anywhere else you could have gone in the Roman Empire would have been pagan territory. And so when Caesar sets himself up as ruler and God, there'd be no resistance among the people, and you could just rule in an absolute authoritative way. But not so here in Palestine. Because these Jewish people, they wouldn't have any other God than their God. And so there was always some complication. In fact, when Pilate first came to Palestine, he brought his entourage with him, his guards with him, and they brought their shields with them, and on their shields was engraved the face of Caesar. Pilate knew this might incite the people, so he had those shields brought in at night, and he kind of kept those guards dressed up that way in his palace. But the Jews learned about them being there, and it angered them. And so they came out in a large group to confront Pilate. They wanted him to get rid of those images out of God's holy land. And Pilate met them in an amphitheater, a large amphitheater, a very public setting. There was a large group of them, and he stood up to them and he said, "I will not take those images off." And they responded with a courage that said, "Look, you either take those images off or you take our heads off." And they laid, the Jewish historians say, they stretched their necks out to say, "Go ahead." Well, Pilate yielded. He wasn't ready to commit mass murder in the amphitheater. But he was mad about having to take away those shields. Second time he got in trouble, he had robbed from the temple. He took some of the temple gold and he used it to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. Well, that didn't make, obviously, the Jews happy. And then there was a third incident. A third incident, again involving an inscription which the Jews deemed to be a graven image. And again, he refused to take it down. And this time, he got orders from Rome that said, "Take down that inscription." So he hated the Jews, and he was in pretty hot water with Rome already. And he realized, if this thing doesn't go well today, this mess I've got in front of me with this man named Jesus, I'm probably done. I'm probably toast. He couldn't risk another uprising. So back to Pilate, Jesus goes. Back to Matthew 27, you go. And we'll pick up in verse 15 for this third phase of the Roman trial. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people anyone prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Now read verse 18 carefully. He knew that they, the religious leaders, were only envious of this man. This man was clearly not guilty. And he got an idea. And the idea was, if I seize the opportunity of this celebration, this Jewish celebration, which I have traditionally given them a prisoner, perhaps if I offer them an exchange, I'll keep Jesus, you take Barabbas. What he's really intending to do here is to get the crowd on his side, to pit the crowd against the leaders. Because he has undoubtedly learned of Jesus' entry just a few days ago into Jerusalem, and the crowds were just celebrating Jesus' arrival. And he suspects here, you know what, this might turn out okay after all. In fact, this could be a power move. I could put these religious leaders in their place when they realize that the people will respond to me. And so he offers this out, knowing that the leaders were only interested because of their envy of Jesus. He offers this out to the people. By now it's probably 5:30 in the morning. The crowds are starting to gather. It's the Passover. You know the throng of people there. And suddenly there's a trial going on and someone says Jesus is there. So there's this huge crowd and he says, "Maybe we should do an exchange." I think he's probably thinking pretty clearly here. And this plan might just work. But then something so interesting happens. Look at the next verse, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, anticipating the answer, as it were, of the people, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate is suddenly interrupted. Now men, some of you, husbands, you've had that kind of interruption, right? You're right there in the middle of whatever your important meeting is, and your secretary walks in and says, "Excuse me, sir, you have a phone call." And you say, "Hey, not now, can't you see I'm in a meeting?" And the secretary says, "What? But you don't understand, it's your wife." "Oh, I better take the call." Right? That's the idea here. And the phone message, or the message delivered was, "Don't have anything to do with that righteous man." And I can imagine Pilate thinking, "I've been trying to have nothing to do with this righteous man. It's not going very well." And then the messenger tells Pilate of his wife's dream. She'd been distressed through the night. Now, we don't have to imagine here some supernatural visitation in a dream, though for some odd reason we like to concoct such ideas. I think this is nothing more than the fact that that night before she went to bed, her and Pilate had had a discussion. What kind of discussion? A discussion about why he had to send Roman soldiers out in the middle of the night. Because he would have had to given the okay to do that before those Roman soldiers ever went to the garden, remember, to arrest Jesus. So that's the last thing on her mind. These guards going out in the cloak of darkness. And she lays down and she can't rest. And somewhere in her rambling, she decides that this man's a just man. Now God, however, is the one most interested in this interruption. Because in that interlude, however long Pilate paused to consider his wife's message, the religious leaders gained the approval of the people. It's just one verse, verse 20 of Matthew 27. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. An intervention, a providential pause, and Pilate's plan again to pit the people against the leaders is thwarted. Verse 21, but the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now how frustrating must this have been for Pilate? He was just that close, it seemed, to having the people on his side. He was certain, I believe, that the people would cry out for Barabbas' murder, because he was, after all, a murderer, the other gospel writers tell us. And then Pilate asks a question. And it is indeed a question for the ages. Verse 22. "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do with this man, your deliverer?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And what Pilate has worked so hard to avoid is now right at his doorstep, and that's a riot. He can feel the pressure building, and Matthew records it, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. Then he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." Now this was a symbolic act. The Jews had been doing this for centuries. If there was a trial that they were to adjudicate and the Sanhedrin came together and they looked into the reality that someone had murdered someone, but yet in all their investigation, the witnesses weren't there. It could not be verified. And so the murder was left, as it were, unpunished. And they would then take that basin of water, the Sanhedrin would, one by one they would say, "We wash our hands of this murder. We cannot resolve it. But the blood is not on us because we've done our part." And Pilate's borrowing from that imagery. And he's washing his hands. And he says, "This murder that is about to inevitably take place, you cannot put that blood on my hands. I have tried to adjudicate this, and I cannot come up with a sentence that demands death." And so he says, "You see to that yourselves." Now, when he said that, Pilate wasn't exonerating Rome of any responsibility. Because he realizes that he's still got to release Barabbas. That would be Rome's decision. And he would still have to put this man to death. That would be Rome's decision. But let me tell you what he was trying to do when he said, "You see to that yourselves." He wasn't trying to exonerate Rome. He was trying to exonerate himself. He was trying to rid the guilt that by now must have been pressing on him, that he knows for a fact an innocent man is about to die at his hand. But notice what the Jews said. It's stirring. Verse 25. "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" Rome is guilty of murdering Jesus. The Jews here take that guilt upon themselves of murdering Jesus. No justice is served. But God's plan is served. Amen? This is exactly as God had foreordained it to happen. Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged." So Pilate releases Barabbas, but he's not yet ready to deliver Jesus over to this death. So he has him scourged, and this was a horrible scene. You need to go back over to John's Gospel, find chapter 19 and verse 1, and we get some detail here. John records that Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. That's such a light treatment of the abuse he suffered, because this beating was horrific. Scourging was done with leather whips with many ends on them. And tied to those ends were bones and rocks and shards of glass. And with each strike of our Lord's back, they were ripping his body apart. They beat him, Matthew says. They beat him with a rod. They hit him upside the head. They put this crown of thorns and pressed it down on his brow. And they put this purple robe on him and mocked him all the more. It's a horrible scene. And then verse 4, Pilate comes out again. Look what he says. "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I don't find any guilt in this man, even trying to beat it out of him." And so Jesus, verse 5, then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, "Behold, the man." I really believe that Pilate thought that when they saw the beating that Jesus had suffered, the crowd would say, "Enough." But they didn't. Verse 6, "The chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out, saying, 'Crucify!'" You know, it's like it's just starting, and they're foaming at the mouth. "Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I don't find any guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." See, the Jews didn't want to take this matter into their own hands. They didn't want to go and just murder Jesus and then later face the repercussions from the Roman authorities. Now they were open for punishment. And so they reference the law. Isn't that curious? This mockery of a adjudication. And they bring yet another charge, and this time it's the religious charge. "He made himself out to be," they said, "the Son of God." Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, of all the other things he'd heard, of all the other reasons he didn't want to crucify this man, now there was at least the risk that he was killing the Son of God. And he was even more afraid," John writes, verse 9. "And he went back into the praetorium again, and he took Jesus in there with him, and he said to him, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus reminds Pilate, listen, Jesus reminds us, don't imagine this is about you, Pilate. Don't imagine this is about you, Rome. This is about my Father's will. And then, still in verse 11, Jesus said, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus there is referencing the Jews. And he says they have the greater sin because they knew my Father. And they knew me. And they rejected me. And having rejected me, they have rejected him. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Can you imagine this? Have you ever, did you know this detail? Did you know how hard Pilate tried to let this man go? The reality of which would be more than he could ultimately bear. And having been finally displaced from Palestine, Pilate would commit suicide, unable to run from this guilt. But you see, there's never an easy way to dismiss this man, is there? No. What should I do with this man? Pilate had said. And this is the question that still burns in our minds today. He just won't be dismissed. He just won't go away. You can't explain him away. The question's always there. What are you going to do with this man? But it's so sad because that question's not nagging at the Jews. Look at verse 12 of John 18, the latter part. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you're no longer a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And this was Pilate's breaking point. Because he realizes that they are prepared to let Rome know that Pilate willingly let an opposition to Caesar live. And Pilate cannot take that chance. And so verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was almost 6 o'clock in the morning now. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And still, one more time, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? I don't suppose there's ever been a greater drama that's played out in the history of humankind. The stakes are so high. Because this isn't just one man's life that hangs in the balance, is it? This is life itself that hangs in the balance. This is the hope of life for you and for me and for all who would believe in Christ. Verse 15, the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Friend, if you're interested in Jewish history, those six words are Israel's darkest moment. Because now they've not only rejected their Messiah, they have now claimed allegiance to no king other than an earthly king, Caesar. Their eternal hope has been relinquished for an earthly dominion. They rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah. And they turned their back on the promises of God that they would ever have a king. It's a rebellion like no other, which allows, please listen, which allows for a grace like no other. A grace yet to be realized when this God, spurned for earthly gain, will still yet redeem his beloved Israel. All of it being afforded by Jesus' willing submission to Calvary. You know, I really think after 2 weeks of looking at the detail of these trials, I should press on you something There is a very real sense. Listen. There is a very real sense that Jesus was never on trial. You see, his fate was sealed in the garden, wasn't it? His fate was sealed before time began. His fate was sealed before man began. His fate was sealed before Adam and Eve sinned. His fate was sealed before you and I sinned. Jesus wasn't on trial here ever. You are. You are the one on trial here. I'm the one on trial here. And the question is Pilate's question. What am I to do with this man? The Christ. What will be the verdict? Guilty because I simply reject him? Or redeemed because by faith I believe him? This is your moment. This is your trial. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for the powerful testimony of Scripture to the majesty of Jesus Christ, your Son, our deliverer. And Father, I would ask that you would bless our responses to this truth. Father, would you make them right responses? In a moment of silence, people, I'm talking to you. Just quietly, prayerfully, right there before the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to him. Your prayer, your expression of your heart might be, Lord, I want salvation. I want my sin forgiven. I want to receive Christ. I want to be a believer. And God has said, listen, God has said, if you'll seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all of your heart, do you desire him? Jesus said, if anybody comes to me desiring me above anything else, I'll no wise cast him out. He said, come to me if you're laboring and you're breaking under the load of sin, and I'll give you rest. Father, thank you for saving, for keeping, and for assuring our hope in Christ. Grant, we would ask, life to those who would believe. May Christ alone be glorified. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.